You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 17. The topic for the summer is the Wisdom series, and when hearing about the topic, besides the book of Proverbs, the first thing that came into mind was here in the first chapters of the book of Corinthians. I can't think of a more pertinent text to wisdom, and especially as it relates to God's wisdom in the plan of God and in the person of Jesus. So that's why I've chosen my text, and hopefully we can dive in and understand what it's saying to us. So starting in verse 17, Christ did not send me, this is Paul speaking, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things in the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, and that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The center of what I want to focus on is verse 23 to 25. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want to give you some background context. In the church of Corinth, there was much division, and there was, as at least what we see in the previous verses to what we read, there was a big focus on human leaders. Some are saying, I'm of Paul. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos. Maybe today we'd say, I'm of Luther, or I'm of Calvin, or I'm of Menno Simons. But Paul is calling them back to the centrality of Christ. Was Paul or Apollos crucified for you? No, Christ was crucified. So as Paul begins to address these issues pastorally, including other things like abuses of spiritual gifts or sexual immorality, instead of magnifying human leaders, Paul insists that they refocus on Christ crucified, the wisdom and power of God. Or another word we have for that is the gospel. Over the next half hour, I'd like to look at this passage and focus on the main themes that recur throughout it. The first one is the power of God. The second theme is the wisdom of God. And the third is the cross of Christ, in which are found both of the previous. So the message of the cross is the power of God. but it seems very weak to the world, and especially, as we see here, it seems weak to the Jews. The Jews received and saw many miraculous proofs and signs that Jesus was Messiah, but they hardened their hearts and became envious. They felt like their power was threatened, and so they did not believe it. Even after Lazarus was dead, they held a meeting and they said, how can we deny that he has shown us so many signs and proofs, but we need to stop him lest he take away our place and our nation. They were afraid for their power base and what Rome would do if there's another uprising or a competition of another king. That's what Messiah meant. It's the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. A major stumbling block is that the Jews expected a Davidic conquering king who would overthrow Rome just as Moses did with Egypt, with spectacular signs and wonders that would bring deliverance to Israel. And it would be similar to the reign of David, where you'd have the Messiah sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, ruling over Israel and the nations. This is what the Jews expected, and how could you expect them to expect anything less? Because that's what's written in the Hebrew Scriptures. These messianic prophecies, which are yet to be fulfilled, have become a real difficulty for Jews at that time and even Jews today, but they rarely consider that Jesus' promised second coming resolves these objections. And although Jesus was crucified in what seemed to be weakness, he was also raised from the dead in great power. Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is what Jesus even said in response to the Jews when they said, show us a sign, maybe give us an amazing performance to prove to us that you're Messiah. And he says, a wicked generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So even when he said that to them, he said that just as Jonah was in the underneath the earth in the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be under the earth for 3 days and three nights. When he was confronted in the temple, he said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. And he was speaking of his body. He predicted his own death and resurrection. He knew who he was, he knew what his mission was, where he was going, and that he would lay down his life of his own accord and take it up again. And yet, after he raised from the dead, still many of the Jews refused to believe. Who else has defeated the power of death, laying down his own life and taking it back up again, and then ascends through the sky and sits down on God's throne as King of the universe? The next point I want to make is that Christ is the power of God, and we see that in his role in both creation and redemption. First, he's the power of God from all eternity. By his words, all the heavens were made, and all the host of them. We see at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him all things were created, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ is the power of God, for he is the creator of all things, and by him all things exist. In him, through him, and for him all things exist. But Christ is not only the creator of all things, he's also the recreator. He, through the cross, he brought redemption and new birth. He makes us new creations. Through this. This is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. He bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we could be saved from sin and reconciled to God. Only the God-man has the power or ability to do that. It seems like weakness to the Jews. It seems like weakness to many others, but it is the power of God, and it has the power for salvation. The next part I want to focus on is wisdom. The Jews thought the cross was foolish, offensive, and scandalous. Where it says that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, the Greek word there is scandalon, and that that word obviously has connections to the English word scandal. It was offensive to them. It was not only something that would trap them and hinder them, but it was offensive to them mentally. How could they conceive of God suffering and dying on a cross? The cross was also a huge hindrance to them because they saw it as a proof that Jesus was cursed by God for his own sin. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says, "He who hangs on a tree is cursed." Many of the Jews in Jesus' day applied that to the crucifixion, and they applied that specifically to the Jesus, saying, "How could one who is cursed by God be the Messiah?" Yet they assumed that he was cursed by God for his own sins when he was actually cursed for our sins. He became a curse for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Greeks cannot imagine. The cross is a stumbling block for the Greeks as well, and it seems foolish to them because they cannot imagine the Creator God to have a corporeal existence, and that word corporeal just means like a fleshly or material existence. The Greeks had a kind of a dualistic concept of the perceptual realm being everything physical and tangible that we see and feel with our senses, and there, to them, they had an intelligible realm, which is the realm of thought forms, ideas, and ethereal beings, and that's where they perceive God to be. They couldn't imagine that he had a physical existence, and even the more absurd is that God would suffer. If a God suffers, that God must surely be very weak or foolish. Greeks love to debate different and new philosophies and speculations. And just before Paul went to Corinth, he dealt with this extensively. He was in Athens, and he saw that altar. You probably remember the story where he talked to them and quoted some of their poets and made appeal to them to come to Christ. And some of them responded, but the response was fairly weak. In that day, many of these wise philosophies could include Gnosticism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, or Sophism, that's the Greek word for wisdom. But in our day, these thought forms sometimes take similar forms and sometimes they take different forms. We have ideas now that all religions are equal, that truth is relative. Well, if you say that truth is relative, is that truth relative? We have ideas that sexuality and gender are relative as well. You have girls that will cut their hair short and say, "I don't have a gender," or guys that will grow their hair out and say, "I don't have a gender." You go on the social media sites, some sites have dozens of options where you can choose what gender you are. Some of them will just have an other box where you can type in what you think your gender is. The wisdom of this world says that we come from non-living matter, and that creation has no intelligent designer, despite that both the cosmos and all living things show irrefutable evidence of design. A couple of very short points on that is that natural selection cannot add any new genetic information. It selects from what's already there. A second point on that is that mutation, which scientists have turned to and said, saying evolution must come from mutation never adds new information either. It only acts on what's there, and it's almost always harmful, distorts, and destroys. Cancer is a mutation. Defects are mutations, and we don't have examples of positive mutations ever happening. Everything, when it's left to its own, it goes bad. It's subject to decay. It gets destroyed. That's the nature of fallen creation. Worldly wisdom says that killing a baby is okay, as long as it's still in her mother's body. It says that legalizing gay marriage is a positive thing, which we should celebrate. even though it's contrary to nature, and it will agree that all the children in those families will go their whole lives without a father or without a mother. These so-called wise philosophies are capturing the public media and opinion, and they call us fools, bigots, intolerant, and they scoff at the foolish message of the cross and at the need for repentance. But we shouldn't be discouraged, and we ought not to draw back from proclaiming God's word. For Christ crucified can do what none of these philosophies can, and that is set men free. They can never save a single soul. Do you want to know true philosophy? Well, the Bible says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You go to Jesus, you go to his word to find true wisdom and true knowledge. What about ideals like democracy and capitalism? Should they be our focus? Well, I believe that these are some of the least bad of all the bad options for government that we have in this fallen world, because no matter what government we have, all people have to deal with depravity, self-interest, things like this. There's no ideal government until Jesus comes back. But even with such philosophies like this, they have not saved a single soul either, and they have not given us the gospel. God has reduced the wisdom of this world to nothing, while the cross of Christ alone stands as the true wisdom that has power to set us free. So now let's talk about Christ's identity as the wisdom of God itself. Calling Jesus wisdom is perhaps one of the most underappreciated elements of Jewish theology, early Jewish theology, as it relates to early Christology. It points clearly to his preexistence and his divinity, and to plurality within the Godhead. And I'm only going to develop this slightly. Here's a quote from Casey Barrett from the Black's New Testament commentary. He says, "The personified figure of transcendent wisdom had come to occupy a place of increasing importance as a mediator between God and men, both in creation and in communicating knowledge and salvation." And recognized by more and more scholars, other people like Richard Bauckham or like Ben Witherington III. We have passages such as Proverbs 8, where we see wisdom personified eternally as being a personality within the divine identity of Yahweh, interacting with Yahweh in the process of creation, which belongs to Yahweh alone. And we see clearly in Isaiah, it says explicitly that God had no helper, no counselor in creation. Yahweh alone created the heavens and the earth. But in Proverbs 8, we see, "The Lord possessed me," that's wisdom, "at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Verse 23, "I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth." 26, While as yet he had not made the earth or fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, and when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his commands, when he marked the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men." To establish that this actually was a growing idea recognized by early Judaism at the time of Christ, we can look to a non-biblical passage in a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, where they affirmed that with the wisdom of God is an aspect or a personality within the identity of Yahweh that interacts with Yahweh, and it was present at creation. It says, "Wisdom is more noble than any motion, and she pervades and penetrates everything because of her purity. She is the breath and the power of God and the emanation of the pure glory of the Almighty. Because of this, nothing defiled creeps into her, for she is the brightness of eternal light, and the spotless mirror of the activity of God and the image of his goodness. Although she is one, she is able to do all things, and she remains in herself and renews all things. Although she enters into holy souls in all generations, she makes them to be friends of God and to be prophets. For God loves no one except the one who lives with wisdom. For she is more beautiful than the sun, above every constellation of the stars. Compared with light, she is to be found foremost. And she reaches strongly from one side of creation to the other, and she manages all things well. So it's important to realize that when Paul says that Christ is the wisdom of God, that he was drawing on a tradition, a wisdom tradition already present in Judaism at that time, that saw wisdom as something part of the divine identity of Yahweh and yet a separate personality within Yahweh. The Trinity was not a problem to the apostles. It was not a problem to the people in the early church because it was not excluded by monotheistic Judaism. They had a very strict monotheism, but they did see plurality within the Godhead. It's clear even from the beginning of Genesis. God said, "Let us make man in our own image." We have plurality. Then the next verse, God created man in his own image. Singularity. We have plurality within unity right from the beginning in Judaism. It wasn't until a couple centuries in that Judaism actually changed a lot of its liturgy and its form in order to exclude Christianity from being a Jewish religion. And I might talk about that a little bit more next time I get to preach. It's a very, very fascinating new development in Christological studies. So that's Jesus as the wisdom. So now I want to talk about the foolishness of the cross and why it's central in preaching. The true gospel message is centered on the cross. This does not mean that the resurrection is not central in doctrine, but that it must be the centerpiece of our presentation of the gospel. But don't take my word on it. Look at the way the four evangelists wrote their gospels. The passion story dominates the narrative. If you look at the Gospel of John, almost half of the book is dedicated to the passion narrative. The other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, devote a huge portion, at least a third of the content of their writing, to the crucifixion. This was central to the message of the gospel. We tend to depend on plans, vision, program, and cultural sensitivity for success. I do. And all of these things are good and they are helpful. But we need to remember that success critically depends on the gospel of Christ. Paul knew it and the evangelists knew it. Do you know it as well? Never lose sight of the gospel as the centrality of the cross. The cross is not just a creed or a confession, it's the center from which we must live and minister. Like John the Baptist, we must declare to the world, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The cross of Christ is so wise that it can only originate with God. What man would ever think of or invent such a story? Nobody. The disciples were repeatedly told by Jesus himself, "I'm going to suffer and die." He told them over and over again, and Peter rebuked him. He says, far be it from you, and Jesus responds, "Get away from me, Satan, for you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." And after Jesus was crucified, they were all disillusioned, they left, they had lost hope because they had not listened to Jesus. A crucified and risen Messiah was so far from their understanding. The only one who perhaps understood was Mary of Bethany, who sat at his feet, who listened to him, and who anointed him for his burial. Human wisdom and human power don't even come close to dealing with the gravity of our sinful condition and our need for reconciliation with God. Yet the weakness and the foolishness of the cross is more than sufficient for our need. The gospel was spread and declared with power by unlettered or uneducated fishermen who Jesus chose. The fact that it wasn't the greatest minds of philosophy or the greatest orators that led the church should give courage to all of us that the power of Christ lies not necessarily in the anointed super saint, but that the it's in the contents of the message itself, the cross, that qualifies each of us to share God's word with courage. Namely, it's the gospel of Jesus' death, resurrection, and return. The gospel spread with power, even despite how it calls us to follow Jesus, taking up our own cross and denying ourselves, and to not live for ourselves, but to live for God instead. So my conclusion. In our text, we see that how Paul concentrates on two groups of people. The first group of people are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. It's those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those for whom the cross is foolishness and weakness, and those for whom it is power unto salvation, righteousness, redemption, and the glory of God's wisdom. So I want to ask, which of those are you right now? Perhaps there are some of you that have not seen the wisdom of the cross, who have said, this seems foolish, this seems like, there's some who are calling it divine child abuse, who want to do away with the atonement, saying, get the crosses out of the churches, these symbols of death and blood. Who needs that? Are you like the Jew who wishes God would perform a miraculous sign at your command, like a genie in the bottle? Well, God has given you the crucified and risen Christ, and if he is risen, we know his testimony is true. And besides that, you don't get to assess God as if you are the judge of him. No, he is assessing you, and you must come to him on his terms. Are you like the Greek, so enamored with the wisdom of this age that you've thought the cross to be foolishness or intolerant? Well, there's no other philosophy that paid the price of sin and brings reconciliation with God. Only the cross of Christ can do this. You look at all the other world religions, all of them will focus on the teachings of their leader, but none of them has any theological significance for the death of their leader, and none of them have a resurrected leader who claimed to be God, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven as people watched. How have you responded to the unfolding of God's wisdom and power at the cross? Do not scorn the love of God which God gave on your behalf. If you have not decided to follow Jesus, then for God's sake, I would implore you to do so, to worship him, and to give the Lamb who was slain the reward of his suffering, to come and join the family of God. Even if you grew up in church and you don't know God, going to church does not make you a Christian any more than eating at McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. You must respond to him personally. So I'd like to invite two different groups of people to respond now. And I'll also invite Justin to come up back to the stage. And if we could sing that last song again, Cut Through the Noise, I think that would be really good. So the first group is those who have never responded to the message of the cross by beginning a new life of following Jesus, turning from sin, trusting, believing in him, and receiving his love and forgiveness. And the second group is those who have, in a sense, forgotten about the humiliation and the suffering of our Lord and don't feel the sense of gratitude that you know that you ought to feel. Or you have not put Christ crucified at the forefront of your life and ministry. So I'm going to pray a prayer and I ask for you to agree with me in this prayer. Father God, I acknowledge that I've sinned against you, that my own wisdom and power can never save me. But I thank you that you did not leave us hopeless. That you didn't leave us hopeless in our condition, but that you showed us your wisdom, your love, and power by reconciling us to yourself through the cross of Christ. Precious Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins, that you have risen, that you are alive forevermore. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your humility. Thank you for your sacrifice. Without it, I would remain lost and dead in my sin forever. I confess that you are my Lord, and I now set my heart to love you and follow you as long as I live. Help me to live in continual gratitude and remembrance of your sufferings. In Jesus' name, amen.